Take your Bible, please, and open it to Revelation chapter 2. And we welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. This is the pastor bringing the evening message from Revelation chapter 2. Remember, the key to understanding the revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. Revelation is one of the easier books in the Bible to understand if you have the key that unlocks the door, and that's Revelation 1, verse 19. Jesus instructs John to write three things. Number one, the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1, the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. The things which are, number 2, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture the seven eras or epochs or dispensations of church history, and the things which are after the things which are, chapter 4 to the end. So we have chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, and the things which shall be meta tauta, after the things of the churches, chapter 4, verse 1 to the end. These seven letters picture the seven periods of church history, of which we are in the last, I believe, paragraph of the last page of the last letter. I do not think we have much time before the rapture occurs, and we're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. John is the penman of the book. He is the aged apostle in exile on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel of Christ. And he writes everything down the way Jesus told him. Now, each letter, as we've talked about before, contains three characteristics, has three basic characteristics. There is a primary and secondary application. Second, there is a personal and secondary application, personal. And three, each sets forth a prophetic anticipation. Each has, again, number one, a primary and secondary application, a personal and secondary personal application, and then it all of them set forth something prophetic. All but two of these letters follow the same pattern. Number 1, 3, 4, 5, and 7 start with a commendation and then a complaint and then give counsel. Number 2, which we're going to study tonight, and number 6 are slightly different but very similar. Thus far, we've looked at the first letter to the church in Ephesus, which covers the time period from Pentecost until about 160 AD. We know this as the apostolic era. And this letter from Christ to the church in Ephesus closes with a phrase that first appears in chapter 2, verse 7, and is repeated again and again. Notice it again, chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now he's talking about spiritual ears. He's not talking about physical ears, because that's not the context. The Spirit speaks to our spirit. Notice in verse 7, in the final section of that verse, he says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now here we have the personal application of that first letter. The word overcomer or overcame, this is the person who knows Christ as Savior. He's not talking about someone who does good things and does good works in order to be saved, folks. Listen, Jesus overcame sin and death. And if you are saved, if you are in Him, therefore you have also. What a great truth. In Christ, I have overcome sin and death and hell. Now the second letter, that brings us to the second letter, is to the church in Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. Now the Smyrnian period of church history is the era of martyrdom. It covers the time period of about 160 AD to 312 AD. Smyrna is an interesting word. It comes from the root word myrrh. It means bitter. That name pictures the persecution that the Christians would undergo during that terrible period of Nero and Domitian. Horrible, horrible time under those emperors. Look at verse 8. And under the messenger, that means the pastor, the angel, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, these things set the first and the last. Now, who was first? Jesus. And who is last? Jesus. Friend, Jesus is first and he is last, and all that's in between first and last were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made, the Bible says. No evolution. There is no such thing as a transmutation from one species to another. You say, well, on my school wall, I saw a poster which showed a little horse and a little bit bigger horse and a little bit bigger horse and all these different horses. Hey, friend, they're all horses. They have not changed from horse to cow or from cat to dog. There has never been a change from one species to another. Why? Because the Bible says in Genesis, God made everything after its kind. They reproduce after their kind. And anytime you have a mutation in the genetic makeup of an animal or a biological plant or something, they always go down. The most simple explanation or example of that, pardon me, is a mule. Y'all know what mules are? You breed a horse with a jack, right? And you get a mule, and mules can't reproduce. Why? Because they've mutated, and you always mutate down. So God, the Lord Jesus, is God, and Jesus made everything. He's beginning, he's end, everything in between. What a beautiful thing. These things set the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Now, friend, Jesus is alive. Y'all aware of that? Jesus became death for us, but he's now alive. Buddha is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Stalin is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Every world philosopher, every world religious leader is or will be dead. But only Jesus is alive and liveth forevermore. Notice the commendation, verse 9. Verse 9, he gives a commendation. I know thy works and tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. He knew a great pressure that this church was under. And what's the application? Jesus, friend, knows your problems. He knows your problems. Often we hear people say, nobody can understand my problems. Listen, friend, Jesus does. And he's all you need. Well, I am a mother, I'm a wife, I'm a daughter, and you're a man, pastor, and you can't understand my situation, or I am this, or I'm a that, or I'm of this race, or that race, and this person can't understand. It doesn't matter. Jesus understands. All you need is him. We sing a song, are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. There's no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. He says, I know thy works and thy tribulation. I know your problems. I'm here to carry you. You know, there's saving grace, there's sustaining grace, and there's dying grace. When you get saved, the grace of God rescues you from hell. When you are living through the trials of life, that grace carries you through. And when it's time to go to heaven, you are carried into heaven with dying grace. 5 years ago, I stood in a hospital room, and one of our dear, dear members, dying of cancer, could not be operated on, lay there in pain and sorrow. And he had given the doctors permission to turn off the machines because he couldn't live without them. And as I prayed with him before it was time. Before I prayed, he said, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. He took me by the hand, and I told him some special things. Tell this one and this one and this one. I love them. He said, I will. Then they turned off the machines, and his body began to labor, to breathe, and began to have trouble. And they did not give him all of the medication to make him go to sleep before the machines were turned off. They made a mistake. And he began to consciously struggle to breathe, consciously struggle to live. That's just a natural thing for the body, right, to try to survive. And I held his hand, and they called for the doctors, and I prayed with him, and I comforted him, and held his hand as he went into heaven. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He left this life of pain, and he woke up in the presence of Jesus. How beautiful it is to have that sustaining grace. He wasn't afraid. He was hurting. He wasn't scared. He was in pain. And the Lord gave him grace to bear it. Our trials and our troubles may be different, but Jesus knows our problems. Jesus knows our pain. And Jesus carries us through. Notice verse 9. I know thy works, thy tribulation, and poverty. And poverty. It has the connotation of being totally destitute, that word here. These people had lost everything for Jesus. They'd lost their jobs. You know, if the Roman Empire found out you were a Christian, you couldn't work. They made it illegal for you to work if you were a Christian. Not only that, but also there was a bounty on your head. If you were a Christian, there was a bounty for every believer. And if they found you, if somebody found you and they turned you in, the Roman government would give you a bounty of 10% of all that Christian had materially. They were persecuted for Christ's sake. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Notice, but thou art rich. This is the poor, rich church. They were poor materially, but they were so rich spiritually. My friend John McKay in Texas was raised by his grandparents. And he said to me before, many times to others, that growing up, my grandfather would be sitting on the porch. Now, in those days, we had porches all the way around. You know why? Because it's hot. And you just try to get on the side that was the coolest. And no air conditioning. He said, my grandpa would sit on the porch in his rocking chair reading the Bible, big tears running down his face. We were poor physically, materially. But listen, if you know Jesus, you're richer beyond belief. Material riches are nothing if you are poor spiritually. You can be one of the richest people in all of God's earth materially and be at the same time a pauper spiritually. And that's why wealthy people often marry and divorce multiple times. They become addicted to drugs and alcohol and other things. That's why so many of them commit suicide. You see, these folks are rich materially, but they're destitute spiritually. These Christians in Smyrna, though poor, were rich. Howard Hughes was the richest man in the world for many years. He had everything, but he died a lonely, miserable death without Jesus. But thou art rich. No, he's not talking about material riches. He's talking about being rich towards God. I hope you're rich towards God tonight. I hope you're rich towards God, and if you're not, you can be. It's a choice. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy, that means slander, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There were people who were professing Christians in the church in Smyrna, who had been raised as Jews, and who claimed to be saved but weren't. They were professing Christians but not possessing Christians. You know, the Bible says that if we inspect the fruits of those who profess Christ as Savior, we will instantly know whether they're saved or not, whether they have eternal life, because the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Talking about evolution, the fruit of an apple tree is not oranges, it's apples. Notice he says, synagogue of Satan. They're of the synagogue of Satan. There were members of the church in that church, believe it or not, who were satanically inspired. Did you know that Satan has people that he likes to place in churches? He loves to do that. He loves to install tares, sow them in amongst the wheat of God's people in a church. And the easiest place to discern one from the other, the tare from the wheat, is in one of those old-fashioned Baptist business meetings. Man alive, if every Christian in the church is, every person in the church is a Christian, and they're all filled with the Spirit of God, and they all seek the mind of God on some thing, they'll all come back saying the same thing. They may say it different, but they'll all say the same thing, because God cannot lie, and He's not divided. For example, let's say we're going to build a building. What kind of building should we build? Two-story, three-story, four-story? Should we build this or that or the other? The pastor says, well, let's pray about it. For the next month, we'll all pray about it. Seek God's mind of what we should do and how we should pay for it. And when you get back together the next month and you gather together to do that business, guess what? If they're all saved, they're all filled with the Spirit of God, they'll all say the same thing. Maybe different ways, but it'll all come out the same. But if Satan has sown tares, one or more tares in the church, counterfeits in that church, oh boy, watch out. Those business meetings can and often do turn into everything from something as simple as a disagreement all the way into a fist fight. And Satan loves that. He loves to stir trouble in a church because he knows that spiritual unity in God's church is his most powerful enemy. Verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. One of the favorite questions of the atheist and the agnostic and the skeptic is, if God is a God of love, why does he allow people to suffer? His own people. And all I can tell you is the Bible says if you're going to live godly, you will suffer. Satan will see to it. But God gives us grace to bear through. And I think that when we get to heaven, I believe the Bible says when we get to heaven, we're going to see how God carried us through all those terrible times. And we would have never made it had it not been for Him. Never. He says, fear not, none of those things. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't be afraid. There's more to come. Listen, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. The devil, word devil, by the way, means slanderer. It's connected to that word blasphemy in verse 9. Shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, that phrase 10 days, we're not sure, but it probably means, it's probably a reference to the 10 edicts that the Roman Empire passed in an attempt to wipe Christianity off the map, to shut it down. Those 10 edicts were terrible and horrible, and the number 10 indicates the severity of them. When you get home, you can go on the internet and study about the 10 edicts of Rome, the Roman Empire against Christianity, and it'll break your heart. Now, what is their encouragement? Notice, it says in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, he's not talking about holding on to the very end, and as a result of your holding on, you receive salvation. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about one of the five crowns it talked about in the New Testament that will be given to Christians. They're crowns that we can earn. It is the crown that is given to the faithful believer, the one who doesn't quit. The one who doesn't quit will be given the crown of life. You see, the Christian is to be faithful until the day God calls them home. To be faithful. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not talking about necessarily church attendance, although that's good, or giving our money, although that's good. Not just talking about reading our Bible or praying, although those things are good. But following Jesus till the day we die. Staying close to Him. Growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what any group does, no matter what else happens, I'm going to be like Job. Even if God were to kill me, I'll follow Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I think of Abram, poor Abraham, and his boy. And he takes his boy, and the Lord says, take that young man, your only son, Isaac, right? And you take him and you slay him. You kill him for me. Abraham, the aged father, who was 100 years old when his boy was born. Now the young man is strong and probably about 33 years old. I think he was a picture of Jesus. And young, strong man. And the aged father, over 130 years old. And they're going to go offer a sacrifice to God. Abraham knew that God had promised that out of him, out of his descendants, would come a great nation and the Savior, right? And yet here he was, taking his boy. You know, we think of our children as little, even though they're not. We have a friend here tonight who, when I came here, her boy was just about that tall, little bitty thing. Little Tyke. He is a monster of a fellow now. Huge fellow. Big man. Wonderful Christian fellow. But when I see him, I still think of him as that little lad, that little boy. I have his cell phone number in my phone. And the name on it is Joshy Washy. Because that's what we used to call him. And when we look at our children, they're not grown, they're still our beautiful little ones. And I know that this man, Abraham, he's taking that boy and thinking about for days, thinking about how he grew, all the things that happened. He lays that child, that boy, on that altar and gets ready to take his life, and God stops him. Abraham was willing to follow God to death. But Abraham believed in a miracle son. I'm convinced that Abraham believed that God would either raise that boy from the dead or give him a replacement. Why? Because Abraham knew that he pictured the coming Son of God who would die and raise again from the dead. We're to be faithful to God even unto death. Until He calls us home. And we're to press on for Jesus. Notice verse 11. Here's that phrase again. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He's talking about individuals. He, him, he. Again, he that overcometh. He's talking specifically. It's not just everybody, but specifically. He that hath an ear, a spiritual ear, an ear of the soul, let him. It's a choice we make. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You know, when you come to church, you can hear what the pastor says, or his voice can just become a tone. Have you ever gotten back in the car and went back home, and as you were talking to your wife or your children or your husband, what did he say? He talked about, or like the little 7-year-old when his grandpa said, what'd you learn in Sunday school? We talked about the Bible. Well, I'm glad you did. What if, we talked about Jesus. Well, of course. The devil likes to snatch away what we hear from the Word of God. That's why we're to take notes, write things down, circle words, write out definitions next to in the margin of your Bible. Learn what it says, because that way when I look at it, the Lord will bring back to my mind what I learned. And the older I get, the more appropriate that becomes. Write things down. I have to write notes to myself about notes I've written to myself these days. My mother and dad used to write notes to each other. Dad was ill for many years before he died, and he got his days and nights mixed up. And so Mom would write him a note before she'd go to work and stick it on by the telephone in the house, tell him about lunch or whatever, you know, things. He would write her notes overnight, in the middle of the night, so she'd find him in the morning. I have some of those. Beautiful things. Writing notes to remind each other and remind themselves of things they needed to remember. Well, that's what we do with the Bible. It says in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Write it down. Take some notes. Remember it. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is an overcomer? Again, it's not someone who works their way to heaven. It's a person who knows Jesus as their Savior. You see, the one who knows Jesus as their Savior will not go into the lake of fire. I mentioned this morning that no one's in the final hell yet. The lake of fire is yet to come. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, that there is a place that is eternal. It is the permanent hell. And that is reserved for the devil and his angels. And God doesn't want anybody else to go there. The fallen angels and the devil who led them out of heaven, that's where they deserve to go. No one else has to go there. We all deserve to go there, yes, but no one has to go except that one who does not receive Jesus as their Savior. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But those who die without receiving Jesus as their Savior will one day, as we mentioned this morning, their bodies will be raised from the dead and taken to the great white throne judgment, reassembled, reunited with their soul. They'll be given a chance to show God all the good things they did. They'll be weighed in the balance against the righteousness of Jesus. And guess what? The righteousness of Christ will outweigh all of their goodness. They will have no excuse, and they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, which is reserved for the devil and his fallen angels. But the Christian is an overcomer. And because God is the ever-present now, never began, never ends, He's always existing and always will. God therefore sees us in Jesus. And because Jesus overcame sin and death and hell and the grave, folks, God sees us in Jesus, and therefore we're overcomers in His mind right now. So He says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Doesn't say might not. Doesn't say hope not. It says shall not. Shall not. If you're in Jesus, you will never die again. The lost will live forever in hell. It is a living death. The Christian will live forever in heaven. We are born twice. We die, if Jesus doesn't come, once. Never to die again. How beautiful and how wonderful. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this letter to the church at Smyrna. How encouraging and strengthening it must have been for those terribly persecuted Christians. And Lord, for us in our day, when Christianity is becoming less and less tolerated and more reviled, even in our country, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to allow the Holy Spirit to make application into our hearts what we read here. We're not to fear. We're not to be afraid. We're not to worry. We're just to keep following you. No matter what happens, no matter what may befall us. Help us to be faithful even unto death. For we know that you've got it all worked out for our good and your glory, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said amen.